This morning's sermon comes from Matthew 14, 22 through 36. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was long away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got to the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched were healed.
So if you will, put yourself in the 1500s. You're praying for penicillin to come, and you are living life, and you know throughout the land that there is an offense, there is a crime so egregious that it's punishable by immediate death. Now, as we're sitting here, we can think of a lot of capital offenses, but I want you to think of the 1500s. What was so criminal that you could die for it? Well, it was translating, publishing, and distributing English language Bibles across Europe. This is where William Tyndale found himself. Throughout this land, the King of England, the Emperor of Germany, and the Pope, they didn't want the common people reading the Bible in their own language because they felt that this would erode their authority inside of the land. So, this is precisely the work that was laid on William Tyndale's heart. And you might be thinking, what a massively dangerous and delightful task to be called to. Well, as you can imagine, Tyndale's story was full of danger. It was full of delight. Tyndale came to Christ by reading the Bible in the original Hebrew and Greek. The common people didn't know Hebrew and Greek. He taught himself this, read the Bible in its original language, and came to saving faith in Jesus. And as he was learning, he recognized that many of the Roman Catholic teachings were contrary to the Bible. It was putting barriers in place from people coming to know and having a saving relationship with Jesus. So it was in this moment and in this understanding where Tyndale felt called to translate the Hebrew and Greek scriptures into English. He wanted people to read the Bible for themselves. One day while Tyndale was preaching and teaching, a man stood up and shouted, "I wish I could do my English accent for y'all, but I will spare you, but I've been really working on it. It's getting really good." He says, "We would be better off without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale responds, he says, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spares my life," prophetically he says this, "in a few years, a farm boy shall know more of the scriptures than you do." Remember that quote as we dive into this. But from that point on, he was branded the outlaw, and he spent his life starting in 1524, crisscrossing across Western Europe, tirelessly translating the New Testament and parts of the Old Testament into English. And so what we see with Tyndale's life, we see in our text today, there is a cost associated with being obedient to the Lord's calling in our lives. Naturally, though, we should ask the question, why should we be willing to pay that price? Well, we learn in our text two things. Number one, there is danger associated with being obedient to Jesus. But in the face of all that danger, there is much delight to be had. And we see that following Jesus is dangerous in verses 22 through 27. It's good to ask, what's going on in this passage? Well, as we saw last week, Jesus had just completed finishing feeding 5,000 people. And if you were there in that crowd and you saw this massive miracle happen, would you want to leave Jesus aside? Absolutely not. I'd be like, man, I'm going wherever you are. Bread is good with you. I'm staying. Jesus dismissed his disciples. He dismissed the crowds to do what? He's been pouring out. He's been giving, giving, giving. He needed his tank full again, and he gets his tank full by isolating, sending people away and going to spend time with God the Father in prayer. If Jesus needs to pray, how much more so do we need to pray? That's not the point here. But you need to know, while Jesus was away praying, what's going on with the disciples? He's dismissed them. They're battling in this massive storm. He's called them to go in to do new ministry territories, and they are in danger. And they're fighting for their lives, the text tells us, for several hours. And Jesus is away praying by himself, knowing his disciples were in this danger. Now, Jesus going away praying might seem very insignificant. Why in the world is this included here? You see, throughout the Gospels, we learn that Jesus regularly got away to be with the Father and to pray. And we know in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 that Jesus would be regularly praying for the ministry that God's called him to, but also he spent a lot of time praying for his disciples and also their ministry as well. It's fair to believe that this is precisely what's happening in this text. His disciples were in a storm, and Jesus was interceding for them. He was praying for them on their behalf. One commentator wrote that these disciples were more safe in this moment with Jesus interceding for them more than when they were newborn infants being cared for in their loving mother's arms. Matthew Henry writes about this text. He said, when the disciples went to the sea, their master went to prayer. Now the same thing can be said of you. Everyone who believes and trusts on the Lord Jesus Christ, that in every trial of life, when she goes into her trial, her master goes in to prayer. Now, you know what this storm does for us? Do you know what this scene here does for us? It flips the script on how we view obedience and trials. This flips the script on how we view obedience and trials. Notice, the disciples obediently got into this boat and rowed out. Jesus knew they were going to experience hardship. Jesus knew they were going to experience danger. And he didn't tell them at all what they were going to experience, but he let them go because Jesus knew they needed a tangible experience of God's grace and mercy and provision and protection in their life, because their ministry careers would go on and they would be full of danger. They needed to have an anchor into this moment to where they can look back and say, in the midst of danger, Jesus is with me. This is what the Bible says when he works all things together for our good. And what is that good? It's to be known by God. Not just knowing God. The Bible says that many on that day when they meet him will say, Lord, didn't I do all this stuff for you? Come on. He's going to say, I never knew you. So to be known by God, to be in a loving, salvific relationship, to have your heart transformed from the inside out, to live a life of faith and repentance and obedience to Jesus is the greatest good that a disciple of the Lord can experience. This is in the face, though, of popular logic. Popular logic around obedience says that if God calls me to it, it's gonna go well. Doors are going to be opened. Things are going to be smooth. People will receive me well. I'm not going to run into much challenge because that's just what God does. Things will go really well when God's in the middle of this thing he's called me to. If I meet roadblocks, if I meet obstacles, if there's hurdles and challenges, God obviously doesn't want me to do that thing. Well, sometimes God does redirect us through challenges. But we see regularly in the Bible that being obedient to the Lord is met with tribulation. It's met with challenge. You should be thinking, prove it, Matt. I could go through the rest of my sermon pointing this out, but just look back at chapter 14, what happened to John the Baptist when he spoke out against sin, when he was obedient to the Lord. Did not go very well, right? Did not go well for him. We see this with the disciples. They were being obedient to the Lord in another way, and they're met with a horrific storm. Obedience can sometimes lead us directly into danger. And this obedience-induced storm that we see here happened in the life of William Tyndale regularly. While he was on the run, the outlaw completed all of the New Testament. He translated all of the New Testament into English. He had these Bibles translated, printed, copied, and distributed. They were smuggled into England. And as they were sent out, he got word back that a lot of the copies went forward, but a majority of them were captured and seized and destroyed. Tyndale's response, he says, "I expected that they would burn the New Testament prophetically again, and they may one day burn me also. I'm content to do the Lord's will." After the New Testament was sent out, he got to work on the Old Testament. He spent the next 3 years on the run translating the Hebrew Bible into English. He finished the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And as he was on the run, he was on a boat off the coast of Holland. A horrific storm hit. Everyone jumped off the boat, swam to shore for their lives. And he's sitting on shore, freezing in freezing rain, watching this boat be destroyed before his eyes with 3 years of translation work. There's a gnat fighting me. 3 years of translation work floating out to sea. You can hear the comfort theology in the background would say, that's the Lord's sign telling you to give up. He's redirecting you to move on, William. Surely you should see this as dangerous. God's sparing your life. Give up. You're breaking the law. Your government hates you. It's time to count your losses and focus somewhere else. How do you think Tyndale would have responded to that? Well, what he did was got on the next boat for Hamburg and started all over again. Started all over again, translating the Pentateuch, the first five books, all into English. Finally got those completed, translated, printed and shipped and smuggled back into England. And then he snuck back into England to make sure that the distribution was successful. I share this because there's going to be times where being obedient to the Lord is going to cost you dearly. Sometimes it might even be dangerous. And the immediate results of being faithful in the middle of a sin-filled world can have extremely painful results. The point, don't mistake the pain experienced from obedience as God's disfavor or anger towards you. That pain you experience from being obedient might be the exact same thing God is doing in your life to build you up and to strengthen your faith and courage for you to continue fighting down the road. Well, Matt, it's not 1524, right? We've got penicillin. We're much more advanced as a society. This isn't happening today. We've got freedom of religion. We've got freedom of speech. We can speak out against sin and we don't experience burning at the stake and facing criminal death penalties for this today. Well, more sophisticated. That might be true, but what hasn't changed is how dark sin is. The same sin that Tyndale was experiencing in his life, the same sin that got John the Baptist beheaded, the same mission work that the disciples were called to and they experienced suffering, that same sin still plagues us today. And when we speak into it, we can sometimes face some pretty bad storms. A few cases, anecdotally. September of 2023, Isabella Spruce was arrested in London on two separate occasions for silently praying outside of an abortion clinic. Silently praying by herself, not standing in front of the doors, not blocking anything, arrested twice. Charges were dropped, but she was publicly humiliated for this. What else do we see? Your career could be in jeopardy for misgendering someone. Look at what's happening in the life of J.K. Rowling. She wrote the Harry Potter books. She's under tremendous amounts of attack. In Alaska, Pennsylvania, Florida, Georgia, all across our country, people are speaking out at school board meetings based on the graphic sexual content found in their books in their children's libraries. Parents and pastors are speaking out against transgender story hour where drag queens are teaching children. And they're being led out of these meetings branded as extremists in handcuffs. Because all we're doing is being the preservative in our culture, being salt and light that God's called us to. You see, we're more sophisticated as a culture, but sin and stomping out Christians in their obedience in the face of sin, that story hasn't changed from the Bible times to 2024. You might be saying, well, why are you sharing this? That's all outside of here. Church, there's people in this very room today who've stood up in the face of sin and has faced tremendous hardship and tremendous persecution, even from people who say that they love them. The story and this the response of pain and suffering that comes from being obedient still happens. And it's affecting people in this room today. But I want you to notice, in the face of this, Jesus has called his disciples to a work. He's called them in faith. He knew the storm. He let them battle the waters of adversity. And when the time had come, Jesus came to them and said, "Take heart. It is I." The reason why I share that in verse 27, notice Jesus didn't calm the storm at that point. The storm was still raging, but Jesus was the calm in the storm. So what does this mean for us? I don't know what y'all are going through. I don't know what God is personally calling you to. I don't know the situations that you're in personally. But I do know the one who holds your future in the palm of his hands. I do know that following Jesus in a fallen world where it's plagued by the presence of sin outside of us and even inside of us, think about how hard it is to repent. Think about how hard it is to say, "I've done you wrong, will you please forgive me?" Think about that storm that happens internally and think about externally where we speak into things with truth and love. We do know that there is going to be storms, but while you pay the price for being obedient, know Jesus, who was physically with the disciples in the boat, is still spiritually present with every single one of us today. His words for them, right here in our text in verse 27, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," are the same words that comfort us today. Take heart, it is I. Jesus is the great I am. He is with us. And there's no storm, there's no sin, there's no brokenness, there's no loss or anything in this world that will separate you from him. That's the thing that bothers anyone who tries to attack the church. You can strip everything from us, but we still have Jesus, and we still have joy, and we still have delight that transcends circumstances. That's maddening. Knowing this, we have delight in the face of danger. And that brings us to our final section in verses 28 through 36. So if you'll notice in this section, the storm is still raging. Jesus still hasn't calmed the storm. And Peter, we see, is reacting in childlike faith. It's really beautiful, right? This is the response we should all have when we encounter the love of Jesus. I'll forsake everything. I want to be with you, Jesus. I want to be with you. And he says, can I come? And Jesus says, come on, man. And for a minute there, Peter's walking on water. He's doing great. But what was the key to Peter's success? Was it because he was trying really hard or super strong in his faith? No. He was fixated on Jesus. He was fixated on Jesus, and his few steps were on solid ground because he was dialed in to the Savior. But in verse 30, Peter starts to slip. Why did he slip? He started looking at the danger all around him, and there was plenty of danger. He focused on the problem and not the problem solver. The winds and waves were absolutely terrifying. He lost focus on Jesus, and then he began to sink. And as he was sinking, he cries out for help. The Lord grabs him, challenges his weak faith. They both get on the boat, and then the storm ends. And the result was truly, you are the Son of God. Worship happens in verse 33. They found delight. J.C. Ryle says beautifully, there is a deep meaning in this event. It shows us what great things our Lord can do for those who hear his voice and follow him. He can enable them to do things which at one time they would have thought impossible. He can carry them through difficulties and trials which without him they would have never dared to face. He can give them strength to walk through fire and water unharmed and to get the better of every foe. So what do we learn from Jesus and Peter in this section? This is an object lesson of what saving faith looks like. Notice, it wasn't the strength of Peter's faith that saved him. It was the object of his faith that saved him. Peter, in this instance, had weak, fragile faith. And he wasn't saved by that weak faith, but he was saved by the object of his faith, Jesus. And you better imagine when you live a life of obedience to the Lord, you're going to meet challenge. Your faith is going to be beaten and battered. Your faith is not going to have this, I just got back from a conference or camp and I'm living on high. You are going to have seasons in this life where you are going to feel absolutely broken and have nothing left. And it's in those moments where your weak, battered, and deteriorating faith is not going to sustain you, but it's in whom your faith is attached to, which is Jesus. It's he who was beaten and bruised, tortured and crucified, dead and buried. It's him who will sustain you because when you're weak, he is strong. And it's precisely because Jesus rose from the dead and reigns on high at this very moment, preparing a place with your name on it, interceding for you by name, that you can have faith that's not in vain when you're obedient and you feel like the world and everyone around you is against you. Even when you're faced with losing life itself, Jesus is with you, praying with you. He's not sitting up on high away from you, but by his Spirit, he's with you and he's there every step of the way. So when, not if, you're spiritually exhausted, weak, when your faith is struggling with doubts, when you feel like you can't put one more foot in front of the other, Jesus is the one who will save you and sustain you, not your strength. You do not pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Jesus comes and lifts you up, knocks the dirt off your face, says, I'm proud of you, and puts you back in the fight. This very simple phrase that we are saved by God's grace through faith is so important for us. We're not saved by faith through grace. And that distinction was the reason why we have a Protestant Reformation. We are saved by grace through faith. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is the message that has changed the world. This is the message that Jesus bled for, that the disciples bled for, that Christians throughout history have paid a dear price so that we can have this in our own language. This was the good news that Tyndale fought so hard to get in our hands today for. So after getting the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, translated, a wealthy Christian family in Antwerp allowed him to come and live with them. They fed him. They took care of him. They gave him plenty of time to continue working on his translation. And while he was living in hiding, being sheltered by this family, a gentleman named Henry Phillips came and he was like, Mr. Tyndale, I've heard about you. I love the work of you're doing. Keep it up. The people need the Bible in English. Everyone needs the Bible in their own language. Go, keep going. Let me encourage you. Come to dinner. Let me take care of you. Unknowingly, by Tyndale, Phillips was a spy for England who was tasked with capturing him. He's a 1536 version of Judas. Tyndale was going to dinner with him one night. He was led down an alleyway, and guards from the military from England caught Tyndale, captured him, and put him into a rat-infested medieval fortress where he stayed locked up for 18 months before he went to trial. So in this rat-infested medieval prison, he's in there the whole time writing. He's talking with his jailers. He's sharing the gospel with them. He's speaking life into them. He's facing constant threats and bribery and punishment just to recant, and he refused. His trial day came, and he was charged with heresy, and here are the charges. For teaching sinners that they're made right with God by grace through faith alone, that Christians don't need to go through a human priest to have their sins forgiven, and that people should be able to read their Bible in their own language. Those were the charges against Tyndale, and he was found guilty on all three of these charges of heresy. He was hung, and then after he died through the hanging, he was put on the stake, and his body was burned. But before he died, he said this, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And after his death, the government had a sigh of relief. This nuisance is done. William may have been done. The outlaw's life may have been over, but who wasn't done? God, who has no plan B, who can work through anything in this world and accomplish his tasks. Not death. That's not going to stop God from accomplishing his plans. After his execution, there was so much delight that happened as a result of this. One of his jailers that he was with over the course of 18 months, hearing this conversation that he had with him regularly, watching his death, this jailer ended up becoming a Christian. His family ended up coming to profess faith in Christ. Not only that, but 2 years after Tyndale's prayers of God opened the King of England's eyes, just 2 years later, King Henry VIII decreed that the English Bible would be printed and published widely and that every church in England would have a copy of it. Then the icing on the cake is there was an English bishop gathering, and this is on written record, they were gathered speaking, and he told the other English bishops, he said, the common people now know the Holy Scriptures better than most of us. Church, don't sleep on the fact that the Bible is the sole source of truth and life. It's God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word for our lives. It's living and active. This word is dangerous to sinners. It's absolutely dangerous. It's countercultural. It offends everyone on every side of the aisle, and it transcends all time and all situations. Think about Jesus's life. Think about the disciples. Think about Christians from the early church. Think about Christians and missionaries today. There has been a lot of death to make sure that this word is preserved and passed down from generation to generation to generation. Where are those kingdoms that have tried to stomp out the church of Jesus? They're in the dustbins of history. Where is Jesus's church today? It's living, it's active. It's growing. It's here. And the more sin and sinful authorities try to stomp God's church out, it just keeps growing. And you can imagine how maddening it is, because we serve an authority much greater than the authority of the land. And you can strip and beat and do everything you can to Jesus's church, but you can't take our King from us. And we can store this truth in our hearts and find delight in some of the harshest consequences. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the more the church is stomped on, the more it grows. It's maddening if you try to silence the church. We are a part of that story today. No matter how old you are in here today, you are a part of that very story. And we're gonna live lives of flawed obedience. We're gonna speak up when we shouldn't. We're not gonna speak up when we should. We're gonna make a mess of things. We're gonna be regular repenters. But remember that Jesus doesn't call you to do anything he hasn't already done. He doesn't call you to do anything that's too great for him to work out in your lives. You see, the victory of our obedience, the victory of our obedience is bound in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So the only thing left for us in the face of danger is delight, because Jesus reigns. One day we know that Jesus is gonna return, and he's gonna make all things right, and he's gonna finish the work that he's called us all to be a part of. But battling sin through obedience in our personal lives is gonna be hard. It's gonna take a toll on you. Being obedient to Jesus in 2024 is gonna be hard. But if you'll notice in verse 36, those same garments that people walk to just to touch on Jesus to be healed, those same garments clothe you today. You're protected, you're cared for, you are hemmed in on every side by the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's nothing in this world that will take you away from him. Knowing that delight, we have so much reason to express that in our lives through obedience and love and trust. Let's pray. Father, as we fight the good fight of faith, the dangerous thing about us is that we don't fight with swords and guns and knives. We fight with the living and active word that we have in the Bible itself. The foolishness of preaching, the backwards way in which we think that just reading a Bible that's in our language that's thousands of years old will still change the course of human history. These are tools in the battle against sin. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us to have a desire for your word, that that word would change us and cleanse us and renew us from the inside out so that we can be full of you and truth and life, and that we would be bold and loving and share that with those in our lives. Father, for those who are experiencing the pain of obedience now, I pray that you would strengthen them. For those who are needing to confess sin but are scared, I pray that you would give them strength to do that. For those who have experienced loss of relationships from being obedient, I pray that you would remind them that you're with them and that you are all that ultimately matters. Their faith and their obedience is not in vain. So Father, help us to live boldly. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. May we be salt and light where we go. May your kingdom come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.